It's a delightful privilege for my wife, Ellie, me, to be with you folks here at Park of the Palms. I've heard about this ministry over past years and never had the privilege of being here before, so we do count it a real delight and privilege to have this opportunity to be with you for this week. What I'd like to do in our morning sessions, beginning with Tuesday and going through Friday morning, is look at things related to the nation of Israel, primarily from a biblical perspective, but as it relates to some of the major things that are happening to Israel today and what the Word of God says will happen to Israel in the future. But then, beginning this morning, and then going on this evening, and then each of our evenings, Tuesday through Friday, I'd like to lead you in a study from the Word of God on what I would call the conflict of the ages, as it has gone on throughout the course of history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We'll begin this morning with eternity past, and then in our sessions we'll trace the conflict throughout Old Testament history, through the life of Christ, through the history of the church, including significant things that are going on in this warfare today, and then conclude with an overview of the future right into eternity future. In this, we'd like to see, what is God's purpose for history? God is sovereign, and therefore He does have a definite plan and purpose for world history. And so we also want to see, why have things happened the way they have in the past? And why are things the way they are in the world today? And where is the world going in the future? All of this from a totally biblical perspective. Back in eternity past, God decided to have a kingdom over which He could rule as a sovereign king. This kingdom was to be known as the kingdom of God. But in order to have a kingdom, you must have subjects who will make up that kingdom and who will serve you. And since God was all that existed, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the question was, from where would God derive His subjects for His kingdom? Well, God had already planned that He would create two major kinds of personal subjects to serve Him in His kingdom of God. First, God created an enormous host of beings that the Bible calls angels. Now, the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 5, tells us that on one occasion he was privileged to see literally 10,000s times 10,000s plus thousands times thousands more of holy angelic beings around the throne of God in heaven. By the way, Daniel saw a similar thing. It's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7. If you take just one 10,000 and multiply it times one other 10,000, you end up with 100 million. But John, at least in the Greek text, indicates he saw 10,000s plural times 10,000s plural plus thousands times thousands more. In other words, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions, perhaps several billion of these holy beings whom the Bible calls angels. And the scriptures make it very clear that when God created these angels to serve Him primarily in the heavenly realm of His universal kingdom, He created them with different degrees of intelligence and power. Some are more intelligent and powerful than others. And then, in line with these different degrees of intelligence and power, God arranged the angels according to rank, much like a modern-day army would be arranged today. And so we have cherubim, seraphim, archangels, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, world rulers. All these different terms apply to angelic beings, and many of those terms indicating several different ranks. By the way, this is one of the reasons that the scriptures frequently call God the Lord of hosts, literally, the Lord of armies. God is the commander-in-chief of these angelic armies of the heavenly realm of God's universal kingdom. After God created the angels, then he brought planet Earth into existence, and then He created the second kind of personal subject to serve Him in His kingdom, and that was man. Genesis 1 records the fact that God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and placed them in a perfect environment here on planet Earth. When you read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, Moses tells us that when God created man, he gave man dominion over everything that was here on planet Earth. The fact that God gave man dominion tells us what the original form of government was for our planet as ordained by God. The original form of government for planet Earth is that which is called a theocracy. We would spell that T-H-E-O-C-R-A-C-Y, theocracy. The word theocracy literally means God rule. And if you were to look up that term in a good dictionary, you would find it defined something like this. A theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered by a representative. You see, it was God's plan and intention that Adam be his representative on planet Earth, administering God's rule on God's behalf in accord with God's will over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom. When we come to the last verse of Genesis 1, Moses tells us that after God had completed the creation of his kingdom, he looked at everything that he had made, and God's evaluation was that all of it was very good. In other words, no part of God's kingdom had gone sour on him yet. But tragically, it would not remain that way very long. The highest ranking, most exalted of all the angels whom God had created, an angel that is described for us in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub that covers, who was beautiful and full of wisdom, that highly exalted angel became so lifted up with pride over how exalted and great he was that he deceived himself into thinking that he could make himself just like God. In fact, according to Isaiah chapter 14, he made this bold statement, I will make myself like the Most High. And through that pride, that highly exalted ranking angel rebelled against God and thereby fell away from God. By the way, when that angel began his rebellion against God, God changed his name to Satan, which means enemy or adversary. Very appropriate change of name because that's what this exalted angel had now become, the great enemy or adversary of God. Since Satan's goal was to become just like God, he saw that God had a kingdom over which he ruled as a sovereign king, and so he determined that he too must have a kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. He saw that God had both angels and humans serving him within his kingdom. And so he was determined if he were to be like God, he too must have both angels and human beings serving him within his kingdom. But Satan had a problem which God did not have, and that's the fact that since he was only a creature and not the creator, he did not have the ability to create other angels and human beings. So the most he could hope for was to persuade God's angels and human beings to join him in his rebellion against God. He made his approach to the other angels, and the Word of God makes it very clear that he was successful in persuading a sizable number of God's angels to join him in his rebellion against the true and the living God. And so there was a fall of some of the angels away from God that took place. One of the ways we know that is the fact that several times the Bible refers to the devil and his angels. For example, we have such a reference as that in Revelation chapter 12. Now that Satan had some angels in his kingdom, then he determined to make his approach to man here on planet Earth to try to get man to join his rebellion against God. When you look at everything the Bible teaches us about angels, it becomes rather obvious that angels have the ability to take upon themselves any shape and form necessary in order to carry out a task. And Satan took upon himself the form of a serpent. In fact, when you look at Revelation 20, he's called that serpent of old. He took upon himself the form of a serpent. He entered into man's perfect environment here on planet Earth and tragically succeeded in persuading the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, to join him in his rebellion against God. We have the tragic record of that in Genesis chapter 3. Now man had fallen away from God. If we are to fully understand from a biblical perspective what the ultimate purpose of history is and why future events will transpire near the end of this earth's history, we must look at some of the tragic consequences of man joining Satan in his rebellion against God and thereby falling away from God. One of the very tragic consequences of man joining this revolt against God is the fact that man died spiritually as soon as he made his fateful choice to join Satan in his rebellion against God. Now, what do we mean by spiritual death? The word death has as its root meaning separation. For example, when we as human beings die physically, our soul and spirit are separated from our physical body. And our physical body is buried in the grave here on the earth, and our soul and spirit go either to heaven or to hell, depending on whether we died as a saved person or an unsaved person. Separation is involved in any kind of death. Spiritual death means separation from God. Adam and Eve, before they made their choice to rebel against God, fellowshiped with God. They enjoyed their times of fellowship with God. But you remember what happened after they revolted against God and God came to confront them with their sin? What did Adam and Eve do? They ran and hid. They wanted to avoid God like the plague. That tells us there was something happened dramatically inside of them in their attitude and relationship with God that caused a separation between them and God. They did not want now to have a personal relationship with God. Man died spiritually at the very moment he made that faithful choice to join God's enemy, Satan, in his rebellion against God. A second tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt is the fact that man now became subject for the first time to such things as disease and deformity and ultimately physical death. When you read Genesis chapter 5, you find a very tragic record. It relates ideas such as this, that Adam lived so many years, begot so many sons and daughters, and Adam died. And then one of Adam's sons lived so many years, begot so many sons and daughters, and he died. And then one of Adam's grandsons lived so many years, begat so many sons and daughters, and he died. And you keep being hit by that same statement over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. Almost as if God, through Genesis chapter 5, wanted to drive home to mankind, here is one of the tragic consequences of man joining my enemy Satan rebelling against me and falling away from me, and that is physical death. But even before that, subject to disease and deformity. A tragic consequence of man joining Satan's rebellion is the fact that now that man had gotten himself out of joint with God and didn't want to listen to God anymore, wanted to avoid God, man now began perverting the way in which he would exercise dominion over the earth that God had given to him in the time of creation. I take it one of the reasons God would come in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening on a daily basis was to instruct them on how they were to exercise their dominion over the earth as God's representative on his behalf. But now that Adam had and Eve had broken off their personal relationship with God and that fellowship was gone, they were now determined they would exercise that dominion in ways that they wanted to exercise it, not the ways that God wanted them to exercise that dominion. We're hearing a lot today about ecology and man polluting the environment. And there are secondary causes of that, but from a biblical perspective, the ultimate cause of man polluting his environment and defiling the earth in which we're living is man's rebellion against God. Not willing to listen to the way God was instructing man at the beginning on how he was to exercise that God-given dominion over the earth. May I point out to you, there are many people today, totally secular outlook, who blame the teaching of Christianity and the Bible to the effect that God gave man dominion over the earth. They blame that biblical teaching on the fact that man is polluting the environment. And they say it's because Judaism and Christianity on the basis of the Bible have taught man that they've been given God-given dominion over the earth. That's why man is abusing the earth. They're only telling half the story. That, the half that God gave man dominion, but they're not telling the rest of the story, and that is the fact that man is out of joint with God. Man has rebelled against his Creator, Sovereign God. And ultimately, that's why man often makes a mess of things here on planet Earth, because he doesn't know how he was supposed to administer God's dominion over the world. Another tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt is the fact that all of nature now came under a curse. For example, when you read Genesis chapter 3, when God confronted Adam with his role in the fall, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. From now on, it will be by the sweat of your brow that you will till the soil to grow food to sustain life. And the earth will now give forth such difficult things as thorns and thistles." I take it that that curse upon the soil of the earth radically reduced the fertility level of the soil of the earth from what it was from the time of creation until the fall of man. Even animal nature was radically changed through this curse. Before the fall of man, all animals were completely tame and were vegetarian in diet. But now that the curse came upon the animal realm, many animals became wild, and many of them became carnivorous, flesh-eating, tearing at each other's flesh as a source of food. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that all of creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own choosing. Nature didn't ask to be put under this curse of man's sin. And then Paul goes on to say that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain, and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption, when this curse of man's sin will be lifted off of nature, and nature will be restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Another tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt against God is the fact that man's membership was now transferred out of the kingdom of God over into the kingdom of Satan. And tragically, because that happened to the first two human beings, and they were created to reproduce after their own kind, that meant that every time a human baby would be born through normal natural means of human parents, those babies would be born into the world in a fallen state with membership in Satan's kingdom. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me," indicating he was already in a fallen state of sin from the moment of conception in his mother's womb. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 calls all the unsaved people of the world the children of the devil. They now belong to Satan's kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, talking what happens to a person when that person trusts God's Son Jesus Christ personally as Savior, Paul says that person is thereby transferred out of the domain of darkness, that's Satan's domain or kingdom, over to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Man's membership, through his rebellion against God, was now transferred out of the kingdom of God over into the kingdom of Satan. And you and I were born into this world with membership in Satan's kingdom. And we continue to hold that membership in Satan's kingdom, headed for the same judgment that Satan's kingdom is headed for, unless we accept God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and his finished work on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And then, the final tragic consequence of man joining Satan's revolt is that the theocracy was now lost from planet Earth. Remember again, a theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered by a representative. And God had appointed Adam to be his representative, to administer God's rule over this earthly province of God's universal kingdom. But now that Adam had defected from God, the theocracy was lost from planet Earth. And the scriptures make it very clear that Satan thereby was able to usurp the rule of the world system away from God, and Satan and his forces have been dominating and controlling the world system ever since. Several things in the Bible make it very clear that the theocracy was lost and replaced by a Satanocracy. For example, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Luke records one of the temptations that Satan threw at the Lord Jesus while Jesus was here on the road on his first coming. Luke, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice Satan had the authority to cause all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass in visionary form before the Lord Jesus in a very brief moment. Verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you and the glory of them. Notice Satan had the authority to turn over the power, the rule of the whole world system to the Lord Jesus. And then he told Jesus why he had that authority. For that is delivered unto me. Literally, it has been handed over to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Who handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan? Adam did. Because Adam was the one to whom God originally gave that rule. And whether Adam recognized it or not, when he made that fateful decision in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, to follow Satan's lead and join Satan's rebellion against God, he was thereby handing over the rule of the world system to God's enemy, Satan. This is why Jesus, on more than one occasion in his first coming, called Satan the prince of this world, literally the ruler of this world. For example, John chapter 14, verse 30, is one place in which Jesus made such a reference. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 calls Satan the god of this age. In other words, Satan is the one who dominates all the false philosophies that are characteristic of this present age in which we live. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, the whole world lies in wickedness. That could also be translated in the wicked one, indicating that our present world system is characterized by wickedness because it's dominated, controlled by the wicked one, God's ultimate enemy, Satan. This is also why James, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, warns us as Christians that we had better not love the world system in which we live. Because whoever loves the world system in which we live makes himself the enemy of God. The reason is, the world system currently is dominated and governed by God's enemy, Satan. So the theocracy was lost from planet Earth. And it was replaced by a Satanocracy, which has been dominating and controlling the world system ever since. And as we'll see, Lord willing, later on in one of our evening sessions, that's why the world is in the mess it's in right now. That warfare is still going on, and Satan and his forces are dominating and controlling the world system in their warfare against God. Well, now that Satan had both angels and humans in his kingdom, now there were two very powerful kingdoms in operation within the universe. The kingdom of God on the one hand, and the kingdom of Satan on the other hand. Satan's goal, as we noted on the base of Isaiah 14, in this war against God, is to make himself like the Most High. He noticed that God is the ultimate sovereign one of the universe. He wants to be the ultimate sovereign one of the universe. But you can't have two ultimate sovereigns. There can only be one ultimate sovereign. And so if Satan were to make himself like the Most High, that means that sometime during the course of history, he must overthrow God as the sovereign Lord of the universe and replace God with himself as that sovereign Lord. And so now there was going to be all out war between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan, as Satan begins to wage war against God and his kingdom with the goal of overthrowing God and replacing God with himself. And that spiritual war that began way back there near the beginning of time has continued on down through the ages of time. It's going on around us in the world today. And Lord willing, toward the end of this week at our evening sessions, we'll see how it will continue for a while yet into the future. May I point out to you that it is this continuing warfare between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan that provides us with the key for understanding the ultimate purpose of world history. Satan's purpose for history, as we've noted, is to overthrow God and make himself the sovereign Lord of the universe in place of God. God's purpose for history, and therefore the ultimate purpose, is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of this universe. And none of his creatures, no matter how powerful or intelligent, no matter how much time given to try every means conceivable, can ever overthrow and replace him. Again, God's purpose for history is to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign Lord or God of this universe and will always be that. When you look at this warfare as it's spelled out for us in the scriptures, you'll find that the Word of God indicates that in order for God to accomplish that purpose for history, there are three significant things that God must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. Again, three significant things God must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. The first thing is this. God must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and his kingdom rule from planet Earth altogether. Since this Earth started out without Satan's kingdom rule being exercised over the world system, but then Satan, after creation and after the fall of man, usurped the rule of the world system away from God, God must crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and his kingdom rule from this earth altogether. And the scriptures foretell, as we'll see later, that that's going to happen. Second, when God does crush his enemy Satan and get rid of him and his kingdom rule, God must restore his theocratic kingdom back to planet Earth. That means, therefore, that before the history of this world comes to an end, God must once again have a man, an Adam, who will function as his representative, administering God's kingdom rule over this entire planet for the last age of this Earth's history. And the Word of God makes it very clear that God has such a man. His name is Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam lost the theocracy by joining Satan's rebellion against God. But Jesus Christ in his glorious second coming back to planet Earth is going to return as the last Adam to restore God's theocratic kingdom rule to planet Earth. And as God's representative, administer God's rule on his behalf over this entire planet for 1,000 literal years. May I point out to you, this is one of the reasons, certainly not the only reason, but one of the major reasons why the incarnation of Jesus Christ in human flesh was so critical. Certainly one reason is so that he could die as our substitute on the cross of Calvary and pay the penalty for our sins in his first coming. But another reason why his incarnation in human flesh, in other words, becoming a human being, was so critical is so that at his second coming, he can return as the last Adam, as God's representative, and restore God's theocracy and administer God's rule over the earth. In light of that, look at all the places in the Gospels where Jesus foretells his second coming, and he consistently refers to himself as the Son of Man at his second coming, emphasizing his humanity as the second coming. He will still be deity, God incarnated in human flesh, but he emphasizes his humanity as the second coming because he's returning to function as the last Adam, and reverse what was the result of the first Adam, defecting from God. Since this earth started out with God's theocracy, God's rule being administered over this planet, but then it was lost through the defection of the first Adam and lost to God's enemy, Satan, if God doesn't restore that theocracy to this same planet that had it originally before this planet comes to an end, then God ends up defeated by his enemy Satan within the scope of this present earth's history. This is why the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ over the earth, is absolutely essential for God to fulfill his purpose for history, to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe. And then the third thing God must do to accomplish his purpose for history is this. When he does restore his theocratic kingdom to this earth through Jesus Christ, God must reverse the tragic consequence of man's revolt, namely, he must remove the curse of man's sin off of nature and restore nature back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. And Lord willing, toward the end of our week and evening sessions, we're going to see some significant prophecies to that effect, that that's exactly what will happen when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, restores God's theocratic kingdom to the earth. He's going to transform or regenerate nature here on planet earth and restore it back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Now, in light of these three things God must do, including the crushing of Satan and his kingdom, it's very important to note a tremendous promise that God delivered immediately after man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And this promise is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the very first promise of a Redeemer. And it's very significant that God addressed this promise directly to his enemy, Satan, using language that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself. God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between the woman's seed and your seed." Satan's seed would be his spiritual offspring, the unsaved people of the world. And then God went on to say to Satan, "It, the woman's seed, will bruise your head," literally crush your head. This was God's way of saying that sometime during the course of world history, there would be a special man-child redeemer born of woman into the world. And that man-child redeemer would do the work of crushing God's enemy, Satan. Using language that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself, if a human being brings his heel down hard upon the head of a snake, that would be a fatal blow for that snake. This was God's way of saying to Satan, the whole key to my crushing and defeating you and your kingdom rule on planet earth will be the coming and work of a unique man-child redeemer born of woman during the course of world history. He will crush you and defeat you on my behalf. But then God went on to say to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Again, using serpent language that fit the form that Satan took upon himself, this was God's way of saying, if a poisonous serpent sinks its fangs into the bare heel of a human being, if that human being doesn't get help in a hurry, that human being will die. This was God's way of foretelling that as a result of the work of Satan in the world, the man-child redeemer would die. Why would he die? Well, if God is going to reverse the tragic consequences of man joining Satan's rebellion against God, sometime during the course of world history, God must get rid of the cause of the horrible mess that man has gotten himself into. And that cause is sin. And so if God is going to accomplish his purpose for history, sometime during the course of world history, he had to get rid of human sin. And the way he would do that is through the death of the man-child redeemer. And so in light of that, Remember what John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he first pointed out Jesus to his own disciples? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is one of the major reasons why Jesus had to die and die on the cross to take away the sin of the world. This is the first promise of a coming Redeemer into the world. Notice, God was saying to his enemy, the whole key to my defeating you during the course of world history will be the coming and work of this man-child Redeemer, whom we know from the New Testament as Jesus Christ. Lord willing, tonight we want to pick up this point. And we want to begin tracing now the conflict from that first promise of the Redeemer right through the course of Old Testament history. If you were Satan, and God had just revealed to you his whole key to crushing and defeating you would be the coming work of this man-child Redeemer, if you wanted to prevent God from crushing and defeating you, what would you do? You would work desperately to try to prevent that coming Redeemer from coming into the world. And we're going to see that that's ultimately what all the rest of Old Testament history was about. And we're going to see how Satan used people and nations and angels and movements as his tools to try to prevent the Redeemer from coming. But we'll also see from the Old Testament how God in his sovereignty counteracted every satanic move. Again, using people and angels and nations and movements to bring the Redeemer here when the time was exactly right. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to take away the sin of the world. And with a twofold purpose. One is to enable God to accomplish his purpose for history, but also to offer as a free gift salvation from the penalty of our sins to those who have placed their trust in him and him alone to save them from their sins. As we noted earlier, every one of us was born by physical birth with membership in Satan's kingdom. And we continue to hold membership in his kingdom, headed for the same judgment that Satan's kingdom are headed for, unless we accept God's gift of salvation through faith in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, just as the Old Testament foretold he would. He was buried. He was resurrected 3 days later from the grave, just as the Old Testament foretold his resurrection after his death. If you will place your faith, your trust in him and him alone to save you from the penalty of your sins, God will save you from that penalty, and he will transfer you out of the domain of darkness, Satan's domain, and place you in the kingdom of himself and his dear son, Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, do so even today. Father, we thank you that you have a purpose for history. We thank you that you've revealed that purpose in your holy scriptures. We thank you that the promised Redeemer has already come and has done the work of redemption, and therefore the fulfillment of your purpose is absolutely certain to take place. And we thank you that because Jesus the Redeemer did that, that we can have your full forgiveness as a free gift solely through faith in him and him alone. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, we thank you for all of this. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.